Good morning. Okay, so this week we'll look at a pivotal night in our Savior's life and the night of his betrayal, arrest, and denial by Peter, recorded in John 18, 1 through 27. This passage reveals Jesus's divine sovereignty, his complete submission to the Father's will, and his deep compassion, even in the face of betrayal and injustice. It also highlights the weakness of human nature, as seen especially in Peter's denial, which is contrasted with Jesus's unwavering commitment to fulfill God's redemptive plan. As I've been preparing this talk, we as a church have been looking at Colossians during our Sunday sermon series. And a couple weeks ago, Anthony preached on the opening verses from Colossians 3, which read, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." The contrast between things that are above and things that are on earth emerge as an important thread throughout this passage in John. So let's begin by reminding ourselves of some context. In John chapter 14 through 17, Jesus lovingly teaches his disciples and prepares them for the events that are about to happen. He teaches them that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit and that with the Spirit's help, they will do even greater works than he. Jesus calls his disciples to abide in him, warning them that the world will hate them. He speaks about the sorrows they will endure and teaches them that their source of true joy can be found in him. Over and over, he promises them a helper, the Holy Spirit, and he promises that he will see them again, and he promises that he will overcome the world. The disciples listen and they ask questions that reveal both their concerns and their confusion. There are times when John adds a note of commentary that these teachings would be understood later. This section of John's gospel ends with Jesus's high priestly prayer that we looked at last week in chapter 17, when Jesus prays to the Father on behalf of his children. So this week's chapter begins when Jesus had spoken these words: "The teaching time is over, and now it's time for all that he's been preparing them for to unfold." John does not present the events in this chapter in chronological order, which makes it a little difficult to keep track of. But we will look at three different settings: the garden, Annas's house, and the courtyard or the atrium. And in doing so, we'll consider some key characters. There's Judas, the soldiers, Peter, Annas, Caiaphas, and of course, Jesus himself. So let's start in the garden, and that's where I'll spend most of our time this morning. Though not named here in John's account, we know from the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Jesus and his disciples are gathered in the Garden of Gethsemane. This wasn't a new place for Jesus to go. We read in verse 2 that Jesus and his disciples frequented this garden. In other words, it wasn't a great place to hide if your traitorous friend is about to lead the temple officials and the Roman army to unlawfully arrest you. But Jesus wasn't trying to hide. In fact, Jesus was ready to step forth in sacrificial love and complete the mission he had come to earth to accomplish. The hour had arrived for Jesus to do just what he told his disciples he was going to do in John 10. "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." In my Bible, verses 1 through 11 are captioned "Betrayal and Arrest of Jesus." And numerous commentators refer to this section as Jesus's arrest. It's pretty clear that the officials who arrived at the garden on the night of the Passover were prepared to arrest Jesus. But did they have the authority to do so? In our day, we are familiar with the authorities and how it's possible to have a run-in with the law. Anyone who's watched a police procedural drama on television can describe how this typically plays out. My favorite starts all the time. In the criminal justice system, the people are represented by two separate yet equally important groups: the police who investigate crime and the district attorneys who prosecute the offenders. These are their stories. Last night they gave me the dun dun when I was done with that. But the events here in Chapter 18 don't follow the standard law and order storyline. As these events unfold on the night before the crucifixion, we see that the ultimate authority does not belong to the police or the district attorneys, or in this case, the band of soldiers, officers, and chief priests. They had their plans. In fact, they'd been scheming to arrest and kill Jesus for a while. But this chapter is not a record of how they successfully carry out their evil intentions. Instead, here we see Jesus, with all the divine authority, willingly step forward as our good shepherd to protect his sheep. He emerges as the sacrificial Passover lamb, our true high priest, who stands in stark contrast to the corrupt human systems and confused human allegiances. Under the cover of night, Judas, the one who betrayed him, arrives with a large cohort, the arresting officers of the high priests and Pharisees, along with a band of Roman soldiers. The term band could signify anywhere between 200 and 600 soldiers. I would like to note here that though the temple guard had the legal authority to arrest Jesus, some commentators point out that the Pharisees brought along the Roman guard because the ultimate intention was to execute Jesus, and that authority would have to come from the Roman officials. Another explanation is that the Jewish leaders had already accused Jesus of being a rabble-rouser, and it was common during the feasts in Jerusalem to see individuals claim they were the Messiah and incite riots. So extra Roman guards were stationed in Jerusalem in order to keep the crowds in line during the busy Passover feast, and it would be in their purview to detain anyone who may start trouble. Judas leads all these officials to the garden, and they arrive with a show of authority and force. They have torches and lanterns, they're armed with weapons, and they're ready to overpower any resistance in their effort to arrest Jesus of Nazareth. And here is where, in Jesus' sovereignty, he deviates from our typical arrest scene and instead submits to his Father's will. He doesn't try to resist or run away or hide. No, Jesus remains in complete control of the situation. In fact, he moves towards the arresting officials and he begins the questioning. In verse 4, we read, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" Let's pause there for a moment. He knew all that would happen to him, the entirety of it. What lay on the other side of that garden wall was more horrific than anything Judas, the soldiers, or even the temple officials had in mind. So horrific that shortly before their arrival, we read in Luke that Jesus prayed, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling on the ground. The cup in Jesus's prayer, which is referenced in our passage today in verse 11, signifies more than just being put on trial or executed. The cup here is the full wrath of God. The cup is a symbol often associated with God's wrath and judgment in the Old Testament. We read in Psalm 75:8, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." The dregs are the bitter remnants of the cup, every last drop, the full measure of suffering and judgment. Jesus knew what he would face as he took on the weight of sin and God's full wrath for humanity. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, and yet in complete sovereign control, went out and turned himself over. It couldn't have happened any other way. "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. The fact that these earthly authorities thought they had any real authority in this situation is laughable. Did they really think they stood a chance to overpower and arrest Jesus? Jesus, who had escaped their multiple previous attempts to have him stoned, who made the lame to walk and the blind to see, who controlled the wind and the waves with just a word, who raised Lazarus from the tomb. The thought that they would be able to subdue him by brute force was either just a bit naive or completely arrogant. If everything they had heard and witnessed about Jesus up to this point didn't give them pause, what happened next in the narrative should have. They reply to Jesus' question, "Whom do you seek?" with "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus responds, in our translation, "I am he." But it's the same word that can be translated, "I am," the divine name of God, which God uses to identify himself to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. God says, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am sent me to you." By identifying himself with God's Old Testament covenant name Yahweh, Jesus reveals to the soldiers and officers that the one they came to arrest is not merely a man, but is God incarnate, the same God from whom Moses, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Isaiah hid their faces when they were in the presence of Yahweh. And something similar happens here. Jesus, identifying himself as I am, reveals his divinity, authority, glory, and power. And with a word, the enemies who stand before him are knocked off their feet. But then the soldiers regain their composure and confirm once again they are seeking Jesus of Nazareth. But how presumptuous they were to think, after what just happened to them, that they had any authority or control over this situation. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." And John explains why Jesus said this. The last few verses alone demonstrate that Jesus did not need the cooperation of the officers to keep his disciples safe. However, Jesus takes this moment to reveal once again to the people in the garden, the officers, the disciples, and to us that he is who he says he is, and he is doing what he said he is going to do. John tells us that this was to fulfill the word he had spoken, a word from Jesus' earlier prayer in John 17, where he prays that none of his disciples would be lost. This is the very heart of the gospel. Jesus steps forward to protect his disciples, the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. Just as he stood between his disciples and these would-be captors, he would soon stand between humanity and the full wrath of God. His enemies are unable to stand before him unless he allows it for his purposes. They could not have arrested him were it not for the fact that his arrest was written into God's redemption plan all along. And then we have Peter, who in Matthew 16 professed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," whom Jesus called the rock on which he would build the church. And unlike Judas and the officers, Peter's motives certainly were not to arrest or murder Jesus. He wanted to promote Jesus. He was ready. He was ready for Jesus to sit on the throne of David forever with the government on his shoulders and every other promise the Old Testament tells us about the Messiah. But with his limited earthly perspective, Peter wanted that to begin ASAP. So, leaning on his own understanding, he lashed out and cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. One commentator describes this as human zeal without divine understanding. Peter's impulsive act could have easily thrown the entire night into chaos, which may well have been his intent, to create a diversion so Jesus could escape. Have you ever done that? Not cut off someone's ear. But when you look around at your circumstances and you don't understand God's plan, do you decide to help or take matters into your own hands? Do you lash out at what you perceive to be the problem instead of listening to the Savior and trusting that he's in control? I do. And maybe that's why I find what happens next comforting. Jesus doesn't let this impulsive grasp for control be the catalyst for complete chaos and bloodshed. In his rebuke, Jesus poses the question, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given?" pointing Peter again to the purpose and the mission that Jesus was on. He reminds Peter of who he is and who is in control. And then Jesus willingly submits to arrest, trial, and eventual crucifixion, fulfilling God's redemptive plan with calm resolve, standing in stark contrast to Peter's anxious fears. Jesus' mind is set on the things that are above rather than the things that are on earth. And that was the garden. We have two more settings to look at, and both of them will take much less time: Annas's house and his courtyard. And in each, we will continue to see Jesus acting with integrity while others respond with evasion and denial. In Annas's house, Jesus, the light of the world, stands bound before the darkness of corrupt religious leaders. A high priest's job was to mediate between God and the people, offering sacrifices on their behalf. Annas was the former high priest, but he still held considerable influence. According to Jewish tradition, the high priesthood was a lifetime appointment. However, the Romans had imposed Caiaphas as high priest. In verse 14, John references Caiaphas' previous counsel, which reminds us of the calculated and political nature of Jesus' arrest. Caiaphas had suggested that it was expedient for Jesus to die to preserve the nation, his motives being purely political. These earthly high priests, whose responsibility it has been to represent God to his people, whose role of intercession and offering of sacrifices have pointed God's people to the promised Messiah since the days of Aaron, didn't recognize the Son of God, the true high priest standing before them in the flesh, because they were more concerned with their own authority and political power. Their minds were set on things that are on earth. When I think for a moment about my own life, I wonder, where have I mistakenly placed my trust in earthly priests, whether they be religious traditions or political leaders or something else that I think is really, really important, rather than relying only on Jesus? Every human mediator will ultimately fail, but Jesus always stands ready to intercede for us. Jesus' answers and lack thereof reveal even more of who he is and why he will never fail us. Annas asks questions about Jesus' disciples and his ministry. Jesus does not answer the questions about his disciples. He protects them, just as he promised he would, both as their good shepherd laying down his life and as their high priest offering himself as the sacrifice in their place. Concerning his ministry, Jesus reminds Annas that his teachings were never secret. He always spoke openly in the synagogues and the temple courts where Jews gathered. Jesus had no hidden agenda. His ministry wasn't subversive. There was nothing to conceal because he always spoke the truth. In his answer, Jesus is subtly pointing out that there are plenty of witnesses to be found who could testify and answer their questions. Then Jesus reveals the corrupt illegitimacy of the entire scene by asking Annas, "Why question me?" Jewish law, as recorded in Deuteronomy, required that all charges be supported by credible witnesses, and the accused could not incriminate himself without evidence from others. Jesus's simple question reveals that the guilty party was not he who was bound and accused. No, the guilty parties were the accusers themselves. And the message was not lost on the room. In fact, it elicited a visceral response. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, asking sharply, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" To strike a man whose hands are bound is a cowardly act. Though Jesus could have retaliated with all the power of heaven, he remained calm, composed, and blameless. In her devotional, Yana Connor writes, "When the high priest's officials slapped him, Jesus didn't take his breath back from his lungs. He let him live. Jesus understood the assignment wasn't to flex his identity, but instead to ready his human body to be rendered breathless on the cross. Jesus' response does more than offer a legal defense to the officials questioning him. It reveals to us again his divine authority, his perfect obedience, his unwavering love, his willingness to stand in condemnation for his followers. It reveals that he is the true Passover lamb without blemish, the perfect sacrifice. So we've looked at the garden and we've looked inside Annas's house, and just one setting remains, outside in the courtyard. Contrast Jesus's bold, transparent witness inside the house to Peter's fearful, dishonest testimony in the courtyard. This is the same Peter who boastfully claimed, "I will lay down my life for you," in John 13, to which Jesus replied, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And just as Jesus foretold, Peter is asked three times in the high priest's courtyard if he is a disciple of Jesus. First from a servant girl, then the officers around the fire, and finally from the high priest's servant, who was in the garden earlier. Each time he denies their accusations. Peter, full of zeal and self-confidence, is the picture of how weak and insufficient human strength and resolve turn out to be. When this rugged fisherman is questioned by a lowly servant girl, Peter's strength fails him and he crumbles. With his identity called into question, he reveals that in his own strength, he possessed no authority or control. He was unable to obey, and his love and commitment were conditional. But here's the good news. Jesus never expected Peter or us to succeed in our own strength. Jesus was not surprised when Peter denied him. Was he hurt and upset? He may have been. Perhaps the words of Psalm 88 were close to Jesus' heart in that moment. My beloved and my friend shun me. The darkness has become my only companion. Yet, still, Jesus' mind was set on the things above, and it was his love for Peter and for you and for me that propelled him forward to the cross, where he experienced utter darkness, the dregs of God's wrath, and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So what can we learn from Peter, who's had quite a night? From the garden with his human zeal with no divine understanding, to the courtyard repeatedly disavowing his relationship with Jesus. How often am I like Peter? I make big commitments to trust God. Maybe I'm moved by Sunday's sermon or the women's Bible study lesson, and I come away making bold resolutions of how I'm going to serve more, I'm going to obey better, I'm going to trust God with the thing that's been bothering me or worrying me. I'm going to get up and first thing, read my Bible every day and pray, because that's going to make the biggest change. I know it will. I'm going to do it. I'm going to write a really awesome women's Bible study talk on John 18, verses 1 through 27, and I'm going to help Jesus and his kingdom. And I try to handle all of these things on my own, only to find myself discouraged and falling back into my sinful patterns and feeling like a failure. My strength, my resolve will always fail when I'm not fully resting in my Savior who never fails. When my heart moves not towards the things above, but to the perplexities of life here in this fallen world. John 18, 1 through 27 presents a striking contrast between Jesus and all others in the passage. In the garden, the soldiers and temple officials act with authority, but they fall before the great I Am, who alone possesses all authority over heaven and earth. In Annas' house, two high priests, who are motivated by their own selfish ambition, fail to see that the true high priest stands before them in humble obedience to the Father. And in the courtyard, Peter's strength and resolve fail him, while Jesus, the final Passover lamb, demonstrates unconditional love for his children. As we close, let us consider, are we trusting in our own strength, or are we resting in the perfect obedience of Christ? Are we looking to earthly authorities to mediate for us, or are we fully trusting in Jesus, our true mediator? If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Let's pray. Lord, again, I stand amazed and humbled by who you are and what you've done for us. And you know me and you love me, even in my failures. Be with us today as my sisters go to their small groups to dig deeper into your word and into the truth. Help us to encourage each other with you and with your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.